Something I enjoy, and I hope that you do too, is getting to know people. And I enjoy getting to know folks. I especially enjoy getting to know my own children. And I'm thankful for the relationships that we have and what I know about them. This week was my wife and I's anniversary. We got to escape for a couple of days. And still going back to see the kids, kind of exciting. On a little bit of the trip, Noelle was running a fever, so we went ahead and we picked her up. A part of the trip that we took, and we had her with us, and I knew at breakfast she was having some issues. She was kind of fussy, you know, and not real happy, wanting us to hold her, and so we ordered some chocolate milk. Now, knowing my daughter, I had in my mind what she was going to do when she got that chocolate milk. I knew it. She was going to grab that chocolate milk, she was going to take a sip, and then she was going to pull that bottle away, take a look at it, and then she was going to stick it right back in. That's what she always does if it's something that she likes. Sure enough, we get her that chocolate milk, we hand it to her, she takes a sip, she holds it away from her, she takes another sip, she holds it away from her, and then it comes there to stay. You know what I mean? I mean, you can see that. It's great knowing your children. I also look forward to coming home to Ezra. There's something that Ezra does almost every time I come home. It doesn't matter if I've just been gone to the church for the day. It doesn't matter if it's been a few hours, if it's been a long occasion like this on the trip that we took. But I can almost always expect him to ask me this particular question. And it's really an ironic question that he asks it. I'll walk into the house, or on this occasion, he came running out of the house to us, and he asked me this phrase. He says, "You home? Are you home?" You know, I'm like, "No, this is a figment of your imagination, bud." I usually mess with him and say, "No, I'm not home. I don't know what's going on here, but I'm not home." Anyway, are you home? He likes to ask that. Of course I'm home. I'm standing right in front of you. But it's an important question. It's an important question I want to ask you today. And that is this. Are you home? Are you home? You know, if you're a child of God today, if you have been born again by believing on Jesus Christ, can I answer that question for you? You're not home. This world's not your home. We read a verse here in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And it tells us in this verse, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Can I say today it's a reason to rejoice that this world's not our home? Our eternal home, things never wear out. Things never grow old. We never suffer pain. There's never any fear. It's an eternal place of perfect bliss to be in the presence of our God forever. And in my Father's house, Jesus said, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Aren't you glad we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you? If you know Jesus as your Savior, He says, I've got a treasure for you with your name written on it. It's reserved for you. What a wonderful truth. But understanding that truth, it brings us back to how do I live in the here and now? And the Bible tells me that my relationship to this world, in particular the world culture about me, is that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim, just passing through. I want us to look at this passage here today, and it's going to help us to understand the motivation to live this kind of a life and the mindset and also the methods as well as the mission that we have as strangers and pilgrims. But let's pause as we begin. And ask the Lord to help us as we look at these things here today. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we're needy people. Because though we have been saved and born again, and this world's not our home, Lord, it's hard to live in that reality. And Father, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the present. Lord, this life can be so busy. There's so many things that draw our attention away from you and from our eternal purpose and our eternal destiny. Father, I just pray today that you'd use these moments to correct our thinking, Lord, to correct our lives, to get us to a place where, Father, we are pursuing the eternal again. Father, I ask that today, if there's one in our midst that does not know you as Savior, that while this message is not geared towards evangelism and the gospel, Lord, I pray that still you draw them to yourself. Lord, let the truth of the gospel saturate their minds and just draw them by the Holy Spirit today, we pray, to yourself. And for everyone that's here, Lord, let us rejoice and say it's been good to be in the house of God because we've heard from you today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage, the first thing I'd have for us to note is the movement of the passage. How we get to this place where he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Notice, if you would, verses 9 and 10, and we notice what he is moving from and drawing us to live this life as strangers and pilgrims. Here's what he says. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. He says that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's two truths here that serve as the basis for becoming strangers and pilgrims. These two truths are, first of all, our position in Jesus Christ. Did you notice again who we are? He doesn't say that we might be, but again, he tells us in verse number 9, ye are, and then he lists four things. You are a chosen generation. The word generation speaks of a race, a body with a common life and descent. All those today who have known Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have been born again, are part of this chosen generation. That's you, the chosen ones. He goes on then to say, you are a royal priesthood. We studied last week and we saw that we're part of the priesthood of all believers. If you're born again today, then you are a priest. There's no special class of Christian. Every true child of God is a priest in the eyes of God, and we all have a function and a practice that ought to match that purpose that we've been called to. Here in this verse it says a royal priesthood. Again, I remind you, in the Old Testament, the Levites who were the priests were not at the same time kings, but you and I are. We are a kingdom of priests. We are and told in the book of Revelation that we are kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. He tells us also in this verse, if you know Jesus as your Savior, not only are you part of a chosen generation, not only are you part of a royal priesthood, but you're also a holy nation. The word holy nation, of course, the word holy means set apart to God. That word nation speaks of a multitude of people of the same nature. So you and I are a multitude of people that are set apart unto the glory of God. Furthermore, he says, you're a peculiar people. Now, you might look at those phrases and say, you know, Pastor, I don't necessarily feel like I'm a royal priesthood. I don't feel like I'm a chosen generation, but I can identify as being a peculiar person, you know, and going to church, I've been around a bunch of weirdos. But that is not what the word peculiar means. The word peculiar in this passage, it has the idea of unique, private, and personally owned by God. In the sense, a treasure reserved for God. That's you and I. What a wonderful truth. The Lord put it this way in Isaiah 43:21. He says, this people have I formed for myself. That's a peculiar people. Now again today, if you've been saved, this is you. Not because of something you've done, not because of earning these titles, but by God's grace. He simply has made you this. If you're not saved today, you don't know what you're missing out on. Being saved is not just about escaping hell, it's about becoming somebody new in Jesus Christ. It's about living a new life, an abundant life, an eternal life. And all of these wonderful truths of God's grace can be true of you if you would trust Him today. You'll notice in this phrase, in this verse, He speaks not only of our position, but also He speaks of our purpose. If you know Jesus as your Savior today, you have a new position in Christ, and you also have a new purpose in life. Life's not just about me anymore. Life is now about this. He tells me that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The word praises there has the idea of His excellencies, of His wonders, of His gracious dealings and His glorious attributes. To put it in short, you have been called to live for the glory of God. We have a new position and we have a new purpose. And this new position and this new purpose, which we have through Jesus Christ, is different from the world about us. And it's because of those things that we move and flow into verse number 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Our purpose and our position serve as the basis for why we are strangers and pilgrims. Notice the second thing, now looking at verse number 11. He gives us also in this verse the motivation to the call. He calls us strangers and pilgrims, but you'll notice how he begins it in verse number 11. And notice the words that he uses. Dearly beloved. dearly beloved. Those are very important words that help us to understand the tone of this call. You and I must not permit the flesh to win this battle in our minds in believing that if we live as strangers and pilgrims, as the Lord exhorts us to, that it would hinder our lives, that it would rob us of our happiness. The old nature within you, when it hears this exhortation to live as strangers and pilgrims, the old nature would say, well, how awful of a life would that be? But that's not the truth. Don't believe it for a minute. Living for Christ is the only regret-free life, and it's the only joyful life. And see those words again. The Lord doesn't say, slaves, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. He doesn't seek to bore us or to waste us or to stay in the way of our happiness. Perish the thought. He, in His immense love, patiently calls His child, keep your eyes on the prize. Remember, this world is not your home. You're just a passing through, like the song says. I long to bless you, the Lord says, and prosper you and make your life a resounding success. Not as man measures it, but as is true success in the Lord. I love the words that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter number 12. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. When He calls us to these truths in verse number 11, it's not out of a harshness. It's not out of a callousness. It's not as a captain to his soldier. It's as a father to his child. As He says, I plead with you. I plead with you as with strangers and with pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Understand that. Dearly beloved, that's the tenor, the tone of this passage. Don't believe this exhortation falls from some rigid ruler without concern for you. It's an exhortation from the One who has known you from the beginning of time, who formed you in your mother's womb, who's watched and guided and guarded your life, sustained you, who gave Himself for you. In fact, we find in the book of Titus that same phrase, that peculiar people. It says, who gave Himself for you, that He might purify your life and make to Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Why is it that we've permitted ourselves become so duped into thinking that if we live a life yielded to the Lord, if we pursue a holy, dedicated Christian life, that we won't find what we're looking for and that we'll be miserable? Can you look at the people in the world around you and can you see that the world and what it supplies will never satisfy? It just leaves people empty and broken. Who wants that? And yet so often we're duped into believing the world's lies, to think that Christian life, that dedicated Christian life, there's no joy in that. Oh, don't be so foolish. Our Father who knows us and loves us, He calls us, and you can be guaranteed that following His call is the pathway to blessing and prosperity of the soul. But notice back in this verse, we see that motivation, but now we start to get into the meat of this, because now He speaks about a mindset. He says, as strangers and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims, it's who we are, and we should think of ourselves in those terms. Now, a stranger speaks of being a foreigner. What we do and who we are and how we live should be strange to the world around us. It shouldn't make sense. I was just talking to a lady this week and trying to get some insights as we take this missions trip down to Peru, and she's been there several times, and she was sharing with me some of the customs that are there. And she said, one thing that your ladies will have to watch out for is they have a real issue in the area you're going with lice. I thought, ooh, okay. She says, but if you do get ice, you can always bring some of the locals by and they'll pull the lice out of their hair and eat them. And I thought to myself, well, I don't know if she's just been told this happens, if she's witnessed it happening. But I can tell you this, if I saw a lice, let me put it this way, if my wife saw a louse, I guess is what it's called, if she saw one, she might scream, she might run, she might call for the exterminator, but I can guarantee you there's one thing that would be foreign to her mind, eating that thing. You know what I mean? That is a strange reaction as far as what I am concerned. That is a strange custom. That's the idea of being strangers. The things that you do as a Christian, the world should look on you and think, boy, that is a stranger right there. You know, consider trials. The world goes through a trial They say like Jacob, all these things are against me. They might be like Job's wife and say, curse God and die. They ask questions like, how could a good God, a God of love, let bad things happen to good people? But think about how the stranger, the biblical stranger, responds to trials. They say, all things work together for good to them that love God. They say, when I am weak, then am I strong. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. Think of the way the stranger responds when he says, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now you respond to a trial that way and the world around you is going to look at you and say, what's wrong with you? But it's entirely different perception because of who we are and because of what our purpose is and because we know the truth. The way that the world looks at money is entirely different from us. The world views money as the means to the good life. The Christian knows that walking with God is the good life and that money simply is stewardship entrusted to us by God. The way that the world looks at truth, the world sees the biblical truth as restrictive. And yet strangers and pilgrims see the truth as that which sets us free. The world views success as advancing to the top in your vocation. A Bible believer knows success is measured in Christ's likeness. The world views marriage as a contract that can be broken if one or the other is unhappy. But the stranger believes marriage is a covenant, not just between husband and wife, but with Christ, who's the center of the home. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. This world views work so differently. They view work as a place to make money. The Bible believer views work as a place to honor God and bring glory to Him. The world says live for the moment. The Bible says live for eternity. The world says take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The Bible believer says redeem the time. The world says it's glorious to get to a place where you will be served by others. The stranger, the biblical stranger, knows it's glorious to get to the place where you are serving others. The world says follow your heart. The Bible believer says the heart is deceitful. Follow Christ. There is a fundamental difference. A true child of God in the culture around us. And there ought to be a fundamental difference in the way that we view this world and the way that we view the circumstances of life. Pilgrims is what we're also called, not only strangers and foreigners, but pilgrims. Now that's a term that doesn't resound too much with us as Bible believers. We don't think of ourselves as being on a pilgrimage, do we? It's a term that Catholics use. They take a pilgrimage to Rome. Muslims take a pilgrimage to Mecca. The Jews might take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Why don't we take pilgrimages? Well, here's the answer. Our life is the pilgrimage. We're heading to an eternal destination, to a heavenly city, and that's why we are pilgrims today. We're just passing through. We struggle with this. Found one preacher who made this statement. He says, being a pilgrim just isn't the dominant model of the Christian life for our times. Our view of Christianity is geared to the here and now. What will Christianity do for my marriage? How will it help me raise my kids? Will it help me succeed in my career? Will it help me overcome personal problems? Will it help me feel fulfilled as a person? Heaven is thrown in as a nice benefit at the end of the ride. But heaven's not our focus. We want to enjoy life now and cling to it as long as we're able. We don't view death as the gateway to everything we've been living for. We see it as something to be postponed and avoided at all costs. We don't view ourselves as pilgrims. You know what? There's a lot of truth in that. Another preacher said, most people think that they're in the land of the living, heading toward the land of the dead. But the truth is, we're in the land of the dying, heading toward the land of the living. We need to assess ourselves the way that Abraham and Sarah did. Hold your place in 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at Hebrews chapter number 11 and how Abraham and Sarah, those people of faith, that couple who's held up as an example to us in Hebrews 11, notice how they lived their life. Look what we're told. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 13. And in this, they're so much like us. It says, these died in faith. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They were living by faith, not by sight. God had made His promises to them. They believed them to be true. Look at what it says. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. They said, I know these things are true because the Lord has told me these things. We read in Romans chapter 4, it tells us that Abraham was fully persuaded what God had promised he was able also to do. That's great faith. He was persuaded of the promises of God, and then here's a key phrase, and embraced them. That's where it moved from the head to the heart. Instead of just agreeing and being persuaded, they embrace them. And notice, in embracing the promises of God, they confess, they agreed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Strangers and pilgrims. They saw the promises of God. They were persuaded that they were true. They embraced them as their own. And they lived accordingly as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We notice the mindset in 1 Peter chapter 2. You and I have to see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims. We ought to have a different way of looking at things than the world does around us. But notice also in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 11, not only should we have a different mindset, but he also tells us about the methods to living this strangers and pilgrims lifestyle. Look what it tells us again in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, notice these two thoughts. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Two thoughts here. The reality is this, we need to get to the place spiritually where our practice matches our position. If you're a born-again child of God, you are a stranger and a pilgrim, whether you understand that or not, whether you live it out or not. What we need to do is get to the place where we're living like who we are. I came across this story earlier this year, which isn't funny, but at the same time, it struck me, and I found it to be, in a sense, hysterical. Here it is. In Orlando, of course, this year, these things kind of always happen in Florida, right? But authorities in Florida say a woman is accused of child abuse after choking a teenager who refused to sit down during a fireworks display at Disney's Magic Kingdom. An Orange County Sheriff's arrest says 41-year-old Tabitha K. Mature of New Baltimore, Michigan, was sitting with her family Wednesday night waiting for the nightly fireworks display. The teen, who was visiting a park with friends, stood up when the show started, blocking the Mature family's view. The Orlando Sentinel reports Mature became aggravated when they wouldn't sit down. The girl and her friends decided to leave. Deputies say she told Mature, "You can take our spot." That's when the deputies say Mature wrapped her hands around the girl's neck and squeezed. She wasn't injured. Mature was released from jail on a $2,000 bond. Records don't list a lawyer for Mature. I just found it hysterical that Mrs. Mature was out there squeezing another girl by the throat. Mrs. Mature. You know what we can see in this passage, in this story? Someone didn't live up to their name. Someone's actions did not meet the standard of maturity. You know, the reality is for you and I, we're strangers and pilgrims, but it's very possible that the lives we live are not living up to that name. That we're not living as strangers and pilgrims at all. That we become so attached to this world that we've lost our influence on the world around us. Notice we're told two things in order to avoid that pitfall. We're told, number one, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What are fleshly lusts? Well, those are lusts, and those are desires that spring from our old sinful nature. Those lusts are particularly about pleasing self. They include, but are not limited to, wrong sexual desires, all kinds of self-seeking, whether directed toward wealth, power, or pleasure. These lusts call us to live for self, to please self, to esteem self. That's what fleshly lusts are. Those things within us that crave self-esteem and esteeming our will and our rights. I came across this article this week of a trend in America that's wrapped up in these fleshly lusts. And it's this trend. The growing trend of divorce amongst those 50 and over. Do you realize that since the 1990s, that the rate of divorce has doubled in that age group? I didn't say since the 1950s. I said since the 1990s. This article that I read interviewed a woman by the name of Lily, who is a certified financial planner and president of Divorce and Money Matters. And they asked her, why is it that the divorce rate amongst those 50 and over is growing like this? And here's what she said. She said, what's pushing the gray divorce is people are living longer and they feel more entitled to living fully. They've contributed to raising children. They want an emotional journey. It's their time now. She says they may have decades still ahead in their life and they don't want to be unhappy anymore. Did you hear it all the way through that article? It's all about self. It's my time. I don't want to be unhappy anymore. It's what makes me happy. It's my life. Don't stand in my way. It's fleshly lust. This is what it's all about. It's fleshly lust, all about me, what feels good to me, what I want, me time, I deserve it. These fleshly lusts, we're told in verse number 11, by the way, it's not confined to those just 50 and over. This is all through our society. This is what's pervading our society. And these fleshly lusts and this desire to please self, it tells verse number 11, these fleshly lusts war against the soul. Now, I wish I could tell you that the fleshly lusts battle against the soul. That's not what it says. It says they war. The idea in the Greek of this word war has the idea of a military campaign. Now, the difference between a battle and a campaign is that a battle is a one-time event. The campaign is a whole series of battles. You know what it's telling you? Is that over and over and over and over again in your life, you're going to have to do battle with fleshly lusts. It's not going to leave you alone. It's not going to go away until finally the rapture comes or you pass away. That's the only time where you're finally going to see an end to this campaign that wars against your souls. In this passage, it tells us as these things continue to be cast down upon ourselves, notice what it tells verse number 11, abstain from them. It says, hold yourselves back. Exercise self-discipline and self-control. Die daily. Make sure that you can say truthfully, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Hold yourselves back from it. When I was growing up and we'd go to the beach, I don't know why it would be this way, but I can remember being young and we'd take a picnic out there with us. Picnics at the beach, that's kind of what you do, right? Particularly when you're vacationing here. We'd go to the beach and we'd have our picnics and of course there'd be a seagull flying by. And I can remember as a kid, you know, you'd pull out a potato chip and before your mom could stop you, you threw one up in the air. As soon as you had thrown one potato chip, suddenly there was hundreds of seagulls. You know what I'm talking about. And these things come swooping in and these things come diving down and they send some sort of message or signal. I don't know where they all came from, but the sky would be full of seagulls and everything that comes with that. And of course, everybody on the beach is looking at you saying, thanks a lot, Buster. Way to go. So we get out to the beach now as I get a little bit older. Now I take my kid to the beach. We go on out on a picnic and they see that bird. Don't do it, kid. Hold yourself back from it. I know there's this desire inside of you, but don't give in. Don't yield. Don't bring these things upon yourself. Restrain yourself. That's the thought of this word, abstain. Don't give in. As soon as you give in, these things swoop down upon you and disrupt your life and destroy your reputation and bring grief and tragedy to your life. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You'll notice the second thing in this passage. He says not only abstain from fleshly lusts, and by the way, let me add to this, the only and most successful way to abstain from fleshly lusts is by yielding to the Spirit's desires. Fleshly lusts are desires from within. If you're saved today, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, and likewise, He has desires for you. Yield to the Holy Spirit. If you don't want to be carnally minded, then practice being spiritually minded. Let the Holy Spirit fill your life. Notice the second thought here, besides abstain from fleshly lusts, he tells in verse number 12, having your conversation, that's Old English for your way of life, your manner of living, having your conversation honest. Again, that's Old English. It's not in the sense of being without lies, but in the sense of an honorable lifestyle, something that gives a good testimony among the Gentiles. And the thought there is not simply the Gentiles in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. So he says, having your lifestyle honorable among the lost. The world around you that does not know Christ, making sure that the way that you live is honorable in their sight. How do I do that? Keep your word. practice what you preach. Kindness, faithfulness, genuine concern, friendliness, joy, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are the ways that I demonstrate an honorable lifestyle. I can tell you this, that even though we live in a society that is very much anti-Christ today, yet still they esteem those values. And still people are looking for those who will show that kindness, that gentleness, who can be long-suffering and patient and have self-control. Those things are still honorable in the eyes of the lost today. Notice he tells us in this passage that those are the things that we should be producing in our lives. And you'll see in those verses, in verse 11 and 12, that it comes inside out. It starts with the lust, the desires, and it comes to your manner of life inside out. Get your desires right, and what flows out of your life will become right. Notice finally in this passage, one final thought. As strangers and pilgrims, there's a mindset we should have. There are methods to being able to live this lifestyle, but also we notice this finally, there is a mission. Strangers and pilgrims are on a mission. There's a reason to live this way. And it's not just about personal fulfillment, although it is the most fulfilling life. Notice what we're told in verse number 12. Again, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's some great truths in this phrase. But the first thing is we remind ourselves we're here on a mission. When I was a youth pastor in Illinois, something we did every April was we did an overnight activity, and it was an area-wide thing. Churches from all over East Central Illinois would come together, and they rented out this big park for all the teens to go and have a good time. Now, overnight, they would begin. We'd go over to a church in Champaign. We'd meet together. There'd be preaching to the teens. There's probably 200-300 teens that would be there. And then we would all bus up to Kankakee, Illinois. And in Kankakee, Illinois, there was this park. And at this park, it was indoor and outdoor. There was go-kart track. There was a climbing wall. There were batting cages. There was outdoor miniature golf. There was an indoor bowling alley. There was a roller skating rink, giant inflatables for the kids to do. There was all sorts of stuff. And by the way, the teens weren't the only ones that looked forward to that. I did too. Because all the sponsors and the leaders also got to take part. Every year, when we would get together, we would meet first of all in Champaign, and we would have that meeting where the teens were having preaching and having some skits, things like that. That while they met, they would call all the leaders aside, and we would have this time of reminders. And there was a fellow there, Pastor Pete, we called him. He was a great youth leader. He was a youth leader when I was in youth group. He was a youth leader when I was a youth pastor. I think he's still a youth leader. One of those that have been in youth ministry for decades. And he would stand there and he would remind us all while we were there. He said, now guys, I want you to be able to go out and have a good time. You know, you've been paid for. You get to go in there and, you know, climb the rock climbing wall with your teens. Go play some basketball with your teens. Go mingle with the teens. But don't forget why you're here. First of all, he says, you guys are our chaperones. There's a lot of places here where a couple teens could sneak off and do something they shouldn't be doing. So you got to keep your eyes alert. He says, second of all, in the middle of the night, a lot of teens' defenses kind of break down and they get to be more conversant. We have some teens here that don't know the Lord. And this may be an excellent opportunity just to get into being able to share the gospel with them. Don't forget as well while you're here that you and your youth group, there's a staff here and they know where we're from and we have a testimony to maintain. And so he would have this whole pep talk, but it would be such a good reminder. He said, there's a lot to enjoy tonight, but don't forget why you came in the first place. Keep your mindset on those things, on your mission. And can I say here today, look, there's a lot of things to enjoy in this life, but don't forget your mission. Don't forget your mission. You get caught up in enjoying this life and we fail to remember we're here to show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we're here to set a good testimony and to be able to bring the truth from a life that is praiseworthy so that our lives match up our lips as we're trying to share the gospel. We have a mission. Preach the gospel to every creature. Again, if I'm a hypocrite in the way that I'm living and living just like everyone else, then that message that I bring is going to have no impact. He tells in verse number 12. He says that these Gentiles, these lost ones, may speak against you as evildoers. Particularly in that society, but even more growing in America today, people talk about Bible believers in a negative sense. Oh, you're all hateful. Hey, when your detractor accuses you of that, don't let it carry any weight. Let our way of life defend us against such claims. Those who would say there's no difference between Christians and everyone else, let our conduct be genuinely different. Don't let that statement carry any weight. Those who would say that Christians are all hypocrites, let our way of life demonstrate authenticity. There's many accusations today. Don't let any of them stick to your life. They speak against you as evildoers. Notice instead in verse number 12 that while they would have these classifications and these labels that they're trying to stick to you, it says that they may buy your good works which they shall behold. By your good works, which they shall behold. The word behold there has the idea of viewing carefully as a personal witness. The lost around you, if you let them know that you're a Christian, and you should, then they'll be inspecting your life. You get baptized, people take that and say, well, they're real serious now about serving the Lord. And you tell folks, hey, I got baptized, or I joined with the church, or hey, I'm serious about serving God. When you tell people these things, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, huh, let's see if it's real. Let's see if it's real. It tells us in that condition, as they're beholding us, let them see our good works. Reminded of Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what the early church did. They were accused in their day of all sorts of evil. Did you know that first century church was accused of cannibalism? When they talked about communion and the Lord's table, this do in remembrance of me. The accusers around them said they were cannibals. They were accused of incest. They were accused of being atheists, because they would not worship the emperor. So many accusations, but they overcame evil with good in that pagan society. Tertullian, an early church historian, he made the final statement, he made this declaration about what Christians were like. He said that the heathen delighted in the bloody gladiatorial spectacles of the amphitheater, but Christians were excommunicated if they went to them at all. No Christian was found in prison for crime, only for the faith. The heathen excluded slaves from some of their religious services, but Christians had some of their leaders of the class of slaves. Slavery silently and gradually disappeared by the power of the Christian law of love. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. When the pagans deserted their nearest relatives in a plague, Christians ministered to the sick and dying. When the Gentiles left their dead unburied after a battle and cast their wounded into the streets, the disciples hastened to relieve the suffering. They were different. They showed love and kindness. Their good works turned the tide of people's opinion about them. You and I, we know strangers and pilgrims when we see them. We're in Florida, we get a lot of them that come through here. You can tell us sometimes by their dialect. Of course, I don't know what a Florida dialect is anymore. Not too many. It's kind of a hodgepodge, right? But folks come through, we can tell. We can tell by the things they say. We can tell sometimes by the way that they dress. We can tell sometimes by their name. We can tell sometimes by the way that they drive. They're not from around here. Can I say in the same way a Christian's life should be evident to be different? And the things that we say, and the things that we do, and the way that we live. People ought to look at us and say, even in the way that we drive, there's something different about them. Here he tells us in this verse, in verse 12, and this is a powerful thing. He says that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. We could go into a study of that word, but I believe that it speaks of the day that they get saved. The word translated as visitation is the idea of overseeing or looking upon, and speaks often of God's visitation of mercy and grace to a lost sinner. Here's what he's saying. People are going to get saved if you'll live a life as a stranger and a pilgrim. If you'll stay on purpose, if you'll stay with your mission, people are going to get saved. And they might have said wicked things about you in the past, and they might have falsely accused you, and they might have judged your motives wrongfully. But in that day in which they get saved, they'll glorify God and they'll say, it was true all along. It was the truth after all. Notice in this passage, he's telling us this reality. You're not going to make a lasting difference unless you are different. You must be different to make a difference. And that's the tragedy of modern Christianity. There's been a movement to become more and more like the culture in order to reach the culture, but they've lost the necessary distinction of being strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There should be a difference between us. And in that difference, show others Christ. There's no proverb that says this. You can bring a pig into the parlor, but that doesn't change the pig. Let me add this to that proverb. It does change the parlor. It does change the parlor. If you bring a child of God into a new work environment, it's not going to change a child of God, not one who's dedicated and walking with Christ, but it will change the work environment. You bring a child of God, and one that's conscientious about being strangers and pilgrims, and you bring them into new relationships in their neighborhood, or you bring them into different locales throughout the city, and you know what's going to happen? It's not going to change a child of God if they're dedicated to the Lord, but it will change the world around them. And that's our goal. That as we live this life, that others would see Christ in us, and that they would desire what we have. And the things that we say, preach the gospel, and the things that we do as strangers and pilgrims. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, thankful, Lord, for your calling on our life. Lord, our position and our purpose, Lord, it's all by your grace. We look at these verses, Lord, we marvel again that you began by calling us dearly beloved ones, that you would beseech us or urge us or plead with us. And Lord, not just simply force us into this. Lord, you call us by relationship, even though you could have called us by your right. Father, we thank you today for how you lovingly, gently guide us and direct us to the Father that you are. But Lord, today we want to respond to that grace and mercy and goodness, the reality of who you've made us, Lord, in living a life that's worthy of such a calling. Father, today I pray that you would help us. Lord, maybe there's ways in our lives that we have not been abstaining from fleshly lust, but Lord, we've been pursuing that which pleases self and our ambitions and esteeming our ways. Oh Lord, today I pray that you would show us. Father, is there something that we're doing that is a detriment to our testimony? Lord, would you show us? Father, let us live honorable lives. Let us stay on track. Lord, let not the worldly thoughts and wisdom affect our minds, but Lord, let our mindset be like that of the Word of God, having a biblical worldview, ready with the Word, meditating on it daily. Lord, I pray today that you would help us as your people, we're strangers and pilgrims, and you know the campaign against our souls that are being carried out. Father, help us this day. Lord, I pray in this invitation, have you spoken to our hearts that we would respond? Lord, there may be one in our midst that does not know you as Savior. And Lord, while this message wasn't geared to the gospel, Lord, perhaps they've heard it. Perhaps there's a desire in them to know that they're saved and on their way to heaven. Father, I pray that in these moments that you would draw them to yourself. And they would come if they've got questions, Lord, that we might supply answers to how they can be saved by believing on Jesus Christ today. Oh Lord, I pray, bless this invitation, use it for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.